Beloved, we're going to continue looking at the Apostle Paul in a kind of biographical sort of way, and you'll notice that as we deal with the text in the book of Acts here, that there's a lot of it we're just not really going to address or look at because we're thinking of the Apostle Paul and his life as it moves along and his actions. And he, of course, is one of the heroes of the faith, the heroes of Christianity. We can draw from the pages of Scripture the life of Paul and be encouraged by that, to emulate him as he followed Christ, but also to recognize in his sinfulness and the sin and not emulate that. So it's that kind of biographical study that we can follow Christ through following the Apostle Paul as he faithfully followed Christ. Now, that brings to mind, at least for me, how is it that we gain from people? How is it that we can gain from others who've gone before? Maybe reading biographies or even living people. How do we gain from that? How do we emulate people? I heard John Maxwell is kind of a pastor, an ex-pastor anyway, who kind of became a leadership teacher and then leadership guru, where people look to him and he's published many, many, many books on leadership and leadership styles and qualities and that sort of thing. A lot of fun to listen to him speak as well. He's a very good speaker. That's part of his leadership skills. Anyway, he early on in his career, in fact, I think when he was pastor of a small church, he had the idea, or someone gave him the idea, of listing out some living heroes of his, people that he really, you know, that they had accomplished a lot and things where he wanted to accomplish, and to generate a list of questions and to organize with them and say, hey, can I have 10 minutes of your time? And they said, organize that time. And he would go and sit down a recorder on the table and just ask the questions. Run down the questions, they'd get the answer, and he says, thanks for your time. Off he goes. Needed that to, you know, how many ever the people that he was looking up to and wanted to learn from. And that's, I thought that was a tremendous idea. Say, so, yeah, people who are living, you can do that too. You can track them down and then sit them down and ask them some questions and not be obnoxious and so on. But that was his plan. I thought, what an interesting plan. Can't really do that with the Apostle Paul, though. We can't chase him down and ask him questions and record them and go back and obviously to listen to recordings and work through and pull the information together like John would have done, John Maxwell. What we have for the Apostle Paul really are two sources, other than maybe church history after talking about them, but we have the letters of Paul himself, where he reveals something of himself and something of his struggles and the nature of the ministry, the apostolic ministry. And, of course, the greatest one of those, as far as the biographical information, the information about Paul, is 2 Corinthians, is really the biggest one. And we're coming up on that soon, so keep that in mind, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But also the book of Acts. As Luke, the friend of Paul, who traveled with him in various portions, through various portions of his missionary work, his apostolic work, was able to write down and say, here's what happened. And that's what God has for us. We sometimes wish God had given us more. Say, well, okay, well, why did he do that? Can we, you know, can we ask a question of the text and have it answer back? And it only answers back what's there. Right? We have the text to deal with, and that's something we deal with as Christians in studying Paul and studying Jesus and studying the apostles and the prophets, and so on. So we can't ask those questions, but we can look carefully. We can inquire of what the text says and think about the apostle and his work. And that's our first step here as we, you know, our first step here is proceeding. That is to say, Paul's life on the road. As he proceeds down the road, I had to find a P. As he proceeds down the road, which is largely silent in our text here. It just says Paul went from here to there and finally, you know, gets to Ephesus. So that's a long way. What did he do? What did he do along the way? And how did he pass that time? And so on. We'll start there, but also think about the patience of Paul as he deals with the about 12 men who don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And all he knows is John's baptism. Until it finally gets to the persistent ministry of Paul when he gets to Ephesus and spends almost 3 years there teaching, preaching, more or less holding daily seminary classes and teaching the people of God and spreading the missionary work out among the people. So first proceeding, Paul's life on the road. Let me get to the right chapter in Acts. So we see him at the end of Acts 18, crossing over, that is to say, landing in Caesarea, going up to the church, up to the church in Jerusalem, and coming back down to Antioch, and then finally going off into Galatia and Phrygia, where he'd been before, strengthening the apostles. We have some sense of what he's doing there. He's reporting, greeting the church, it says, and then when it comes to Jerusalem, and then strengthening the brothers, going to meet the churches. But again, there's a lot of time between churches when he's traveling. And the same thing goes on in chapter, I'm sorry, make sure I'm at the right place here. Yeah, beginning of chapter 19, good, where Paul passes through the inland country and finally comes to Ephesus. Well, that's just, again, Luke saying, there he went, and then he arrived in Ephesus, and here's what happened there. So Luke has his own reasons for mentioning things, and we'll get to that a little bit. But again, we like to see what's going on with Paul. What is Paul doing on the road? We can maybe grab from his letters. The letters he's going to write in short order here in Ephesus, we can say, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we're thinking of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are going to fall in line, and probably the book of Romans as well. So we got some heavy-hitting books, some heavy-hitting, as he's teaching daily and working through this theological, doctrinal, ministerial sort of thing that he's teaching day-to-day in Tyrannus' facility there. He also ends up generating these epistles that are the kind of longer, more involved epistles that Paul writes. Epistle, by the word, means, or by the way, means letter, just the letters that he's writing. From those letters, we can garner a couple things. First of all, he says he prays a lot. In fact, he says he prays unceasingly. And he also commends his readers to pray similarly. We can certainly understand then that Paul prayed along the way. As Paul is going along the road, as Paul is proceeding through his life, whether it's traveling or whether it's in the cities and ministering, that Paul's a man of prayer. He's constantly communing with God. Maybe the first step in that, and I say it as someone who struggles in prayer, I'm not particularly good at maintaining constant prayer and things like this, but it's not so much, and there are times of focused prayer, where there's just nothing else going on and you're praying, but prayer is also a little bit like opening your eyes. In other words, you can walk around with your eyes closed and think, well, there's nothing out there, I can't see anything. As soon as you open your eyes, you say, oh, well, there you all are. I didn't notice. And it's a little bit like that with communing with God. He's always with you. Christ has promised to be with you. The Spirit of God is in us and crying out in us and teaching us and testifying with our spirits. So all the time, God is with us. God is right here. God is right in your midst as you go throughout your day. And it's a little bit like just opening up your mind to that and say, oh God, here you are with me as I'm working. Help me figure this out. And you're just communing with God as you go about your day, as you go about your business. It's not, we have to be non-busy. And this is kind of the problem with the ascetic lifestyle, becoming a monk or a nun or something, is to withdraw yourself from daily life so that you can serve the Lord. And there are times for that. There are seasons of life. I think that that's appropriate. But God calls us to push into our daily lives and serve the Lord, to be in communion with Him as we go about our daily business. And so in that sense, just opening our minds, our eyes to the reality of God in and through and with us all the time, and communing with Him and discussing with Him and asking Him questions and praising Him and thanking Him for these little ones that are running around. Like you know, people who are home, moms especially, homeschool moms. You got all sorts of reasons not to like curse and be angry, although that occurs as well. But to praise God for these little ones running around that God's given you, that He's called you to disciple. And be praying for them all the time. He's given you men co-workers and people that you run into day by day at work to pray for. To lift up in prayer as you meet people and talk to them. There's all sorts of fodder for prayer all around, all the time. And we can get that from Paul, as he is certainly a man of prayer. He's also a man of song. We can see that maybe from the jail cell in Philippi and so on. Sing to rejoice and raise your heart. Being in the stocks in prison is one of those places where you probably need your heart raised. You need to lift it up. But nonetheless, praying and singing are also kind of hand in hand, especially if you're singing the Psalms. They're prayers. Right? So you're putting prayers to music and singing them and raising your spirits and lifting your heart to God. So Paul's a man of prayer, but he's also a man of song, and he's a man of meditation. We know this because we can see his thinking and development as he writes his epistles, and understanding who Christ is and what he's done. What is the incarnation? What is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the resurrection? These are facts of history. These things went on. But that doesn't mean we understand what they mean. We have to think about what they mean and meditate upon that. And by the way, when I say meditate, I don't mean empty your mind, relax and float downstream, something like that. What I mean is fill your mind with the Word of God and think about it and turn it over and shed light on it and understand what God has revealed. I remember asking my pastor, as I was in high school in my senior year, just before going off to college, I ended up meeting with my pastor, which is weird then because I mostly didn't want to do something like that, but somehow I ended up doing it. And the first question I asked him is, do you meditate? by which I kind of meant, I don't know what I really meant, but kind of meant, you know, do you like sit in lotus position and have a sound that you use, you know, to clear your mind? So, yeah, that's kind of what I had in mind as far as meditation goes. That's not all the scripture means when it says meditate. It doesn't mean turn off your mind. You know, I think we get that in weird ways, and maybe Pentecostal circles that kind of influence us. We say, yeah, just wait on God and listen for God. Well, listen for God. This is His Word. This is how He's spoken. Now, to turn it over in our minds, to pray about it, to think about it, that's the work of meditation. That's the work of chewing on the Word of God to understand it. And the first and best step is memorizing the Word of God, having it in our hearts, hiding it in our hearts, so that we can turn it around and look at it and shine light on it and ask God, reveal to me what I need to know here. Teach me what I need to know by your Word, not apart from it. God's given us His Word that we should meditate upon it, that we should hide it in our hearts. So all these things, praying, singing the Word of God and meditating upon it, we can see these going on, or we can assume these are going on in the mind of Paul from his letters that he writes right here, but also from his practice that we see in the book of Acts. Look back at chapter 18, verse 21. So Paul here is in Ephesus, but he's on his way back to the land and the church is there. He's going to come back. But here's what he says. Taking his leave of them, he said, I will return to you if the Lord wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he made a comment to these Ephesian believers that he wants to come back. I'd like to come back if the Lord wills it. Paul knows that he doesn't control the future. In fact, he said, you know, he said in the Thessalonian letters, hey, I wanted to come back to you. But Satan's prevented it. There have been things that have gone on that have attacked me, and I haven't been able to make it. So he's well aware that he can't just dial in the future how he wants. If the Lord wills, I'll come. Now, people of God, it's always that, isn't it? If the Lord wills. We have our plans. We try to do what we want to do, and sometimes God says, no way, you're doing this different thing over here. Sometimes those things are very powerful and hurtful to us that the Lord in His providence puts in our lives, that we didn't expect, that we didn't plan for, that we didn't want. But we have to trust the Lord, even in those hard times, maybe in particularly in those hard times, where we just rest in His sovereignty in our life and say, God, make it clear how I can serve you in this. But Paul is also a man of his word. He says, I want to come back. If the Lord wills it, I'll be back. And what did he do? He came back. He came back to Ephesus. He came back to the people he said he was going to come back to. Now, that's something I think of Paul's character that we can see clearly and can emulate. That he says, I want to do this. I'm going to try to do this. And he tries to do it. He does what he says he's going to do. He's a man of his word. In the words of Jesus, he says, let his yea be yea and his nay be nay. This is in Matthew chapter 5. I'll read the passage. Jesus here speaks in some very direct and highly categorical terms, we'll say, black and white, that I think need to be understood broadly in the text, you know, all of Scripture coming together. You'll see that with the next text we read. But looking at verse 33 of chapter 5, Jesus says, again, you have heard it said, I'm sorry, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by earth, for that is the footstool of God, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil, or from the evil one. Now, there's plenty to say, I think, about this text, but what's the main thing Jesus is getting at here? There are numerous ways in which people can swear or make oaths and so on, and you see that if you know, watch maybe the kind of movies I do. I swear on the souls of my grandchildren, says the Italian gangster, right? What are the souls of his grandchildren to him? And what control does he have over their souls at all? Nothing. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, swear by heaven, that's God's throne. Swear by earth, it's God's footstool. Swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great King. Swear by your head, you can't even stop your hair from falling out. Right? None of these things you can swear by or control. Right? They're, all that is just smoke. Blow it away and say, yes, yes, and no, no. Be faithful to your word. Do what you say you're going to do. This was the kind of honesty and sincerity that God requires of us. And it's very simple to talk that way. It's hard to live that way. It's an issue of grace because I think by nature we're deceivers. We deceive ourselves in the first place. And we deceive others externally as well. But God calls us to faithfulness. God calls us to truth and truth-telling. And Christ says that as well. Psalm 15, verse 4. I'll read to you. I'll start reading. It's a short psalm. We'll just read the whole thing. O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh, who swears to his own hurt, and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So we have here a picture of the man who can stand before God in righteousness. And one of the things is he swears to what? His own hurt. He promises to do something and then it turns out, wow, that wasn't a very good thing to do. I'm going to keep it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. I said I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I gave my word. I'm going to keep it. Right. Who is that among us? Maybe to some degree or other, right? But preeminently and fundamentally, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who from all eternity has agreed with his Father and the Holy Spirit that he was going to come and become human. He's going to come and dwell among us and is going to bear our sins on the cross to his own hurt that he should redeem us. And he kept that promise, people of God. He did what he said he was going to do. He even prays, if this is possible, let the cup pass from me. It's not possible. Because if it were possible, God the Father would have answered that prayer and said, okay, how about this instead? But that's not possible. It was agreed upon eternally that this is what's going to happen. The Son of God will give himself to his own hurt for our benefit. And so we're called likewise to serve our God that way. Our fidelity is based on Christ's fidelity. Our faithfulness, our truth speaking, our swearing to our own hurt is based upon Christ, who has done all these things perfectly and before us. So Paul proceeds. He goes through his life and he prays, he sings, he thinks, he meditates, he's honest, he's faithful. These are qualities of the Apostle Paul. But he's also quite patient. He's quite patient. And this comes across as he meets these guys along the way who only know John's baptism. I was interested to hear the scripture read, as our elder read it to us, because as I was studying it, I was kind of skipping over the Apollo part there at the beginning of chapter 19, because Apollo finds Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus while Paul's going away, and then they instruct him, and they say, you know, he only knows, again, just like these 12, or something like 12, that Paul meets, he only knows the baptism of John. He doesn't know Christian baptism yet. He doesn't know the fullness of the new covenant and been brought into that yet. And so Apollo's kind of like those 12. There's similar things going on, except that it would appear Apollo is far well-versed, more well-versed in the scriptures than the 12 are. But in any event, those are connected parts of the narrative of Luke as he walks us through these early Christian years, because, of course, Luke isn't writing a biography of the Apostle Paul. He's writing the history of the early church and how the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome and the ends of the earth. And that's what we're doing here, and that's, of course, how Paul comes into this in these 12 as well. So Apollo leaves Ephesus and goes to Corinth, and Paul comes around having left Ephesus and comes back to it as Apollo is leaving. So they're missing each other along the way. Now, it happened as Apollo was at Corinth then that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Of course, disciples are learners, right? They're followers that learn from somebody, learn particularly from Jesus or his disciples. There would follow him. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's a weird question to ask. It's hard to figure out what this question means just out of the blue, right? I would certainly have to be brought about by the conversation he's having with them. But again, Luke doesn't give us all that. He just gives us Paul's question. And we wonder, well, what's going on back there in that conversation for him to ask such a question? And then we would think of it oftentimes, I think, in kind of individual salvific terms. That is to say, when they believed under the salvation, did they receive the Holy Spirit? We say, well, of course they did, because how else could they believe without the Holy Spirit? But that's not what Paul's asking. Paul's not asking that. He's saying, has the Holy Spirit, have you been baptized? Have you had the Pentecost come to you? Right? And again, it's not my personal individual Pentecost, but we have that move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we see Luke actually wraps the organization of his book around that. And so this is the ends of the earth. We're going out with the Apostle Paul by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit coming upon those who have believed and are now coming into the glories of the new covenant. Because again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied at every point to water baptism in the book of Acts. They go together, they go together, they go together. You see, we kind of separate them and say, oh, there's this water baptism thing over here that doesn't mean much, it's for Pentecostals. But there's this spirit baptism that means everything, but the scripture puts them together. It ties these spiritual blessings right to that physical act, this ritual and sacramental act of baptism. So enough on that. But Paul says, hey, have you received the Spirit since you believed? And they say, we don't even know if there's a Spirit. I'll just read the text, because it's kind of a strange text to read. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism, just like Apollo. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Right, so John's ministry, that these disciples knew, they're clearly disciples of John at least, and that Apollo also knew, was John's baptism, John's ministry. Well, John's ministry is like a blip on the radar, right? It's just like this small ministry for a small period of time, preparing Israel that our Messiah should be recognized when he comes. And of course, largely, he was not recognized. He was put to death when he came. And so he had this interesting ministry of John, preparing people, preparing the way for the one to come. And these men only know that. We know he's coming, and they know something about Jesus. They're disciples, but they're missing a lot. They're not up to speed. And maybe that's just a place to grab onto it, a simple place to grab onto it. These men were not up to speed. They're behind. They're not where we are. They're a little slow on the uptake, it would appear. And we see Paul's incredible patience with them. He doesn't abrade them for not knowing what they don't know. Rather, he gives them what they stand in need of. Right? He tells them that, oh, well, John's baptism was preparation for Jesus. And then when they hear that, they say, well, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, which is to say Christian baptism. They're received into the new covenant. And then Paul lays his apostolic hands on them. And they receive the Spirit. And they prophesy and speak in tongues. That is to say, that fire of Pentecost has moved all the way out. Even to Ephesus, even to the Gentiles, even to the Gentile lands. The Spirit of God and the Christian baptism and all that's involved in that is spreading out through the world by the apostolic message and the apostolic action of laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. The point of this for Paul, though, it would be very easy for Paul to say, you guys don't even know what you're doing. You're like these goofy Pentecostals or whatever, judging by for our radio audience, the prayer request. You don't get it. You're not discerning. You're not seeing what's going on there. It'd be easy to be judgmental, wouldn't it, for people who aren't speed. Can you think of people in your own lives? Stop and think for a moment. Not just theologically or spiritually, but just people who are slow and not up to speed. Do you have patience with them? Or do you tend to write them off or judge them or to get angry? We see Paul's patience. Now, Paul's a pretty smart cookie. Right? He knows a lot. He's well-versed. He knows the scriptures. He's meditated upon them. And he's able to deal with simple disciples who aren't up to speed and do it gently and edify them, give them what they need, and bring them up. So we see the patient ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I dare say that's something that we could use. Particularly the Reformed tend to think we got it together. We got our systematic theology together. And so we often look down upon those who don't. We don't often try to help them beyond telling them much stuff we think they need to know. And maybe they need to know that. Maybe we're telling them just fine. I don't know. But oftentimes we're full of pride and not humility when it comes down to that. Not looking at the log in our own eye. Not seeing where we fall short. But looking at the speck in our neighbor's eye. Paul, on the other hand, seems to me is full of patience and humility to work with people and to bring them up. And may God work that in us as well. It's not easy in the body of Christ to to deal with people that are tough to deal with, or that they don't get it, or they're behind, or they're doing something different, and I don't know. But to come together and say, God's called us in humility to walk together, to love each other, to be patient. And Paul's a good example of all of that. Finally, here, the persistence of Paul. We have the process of Paul is his kind of daily walk in devotions, the patience that he has with those who are not quite up to speed, but also the persistence that we see when he gets to Ephesus. Right, so in verse 8, and entering the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we have Paul in this kind of standard, missions-minded, mission-shaped work of going to the Jews, preaching Christ, and, you know, some believe and some don't, and those that don't turn hard on him and start speaking evil of the way, that is to say, either of Christianity or of Jesus Christ himself. But as we read in Matthew 25 earlier, if you're speaking evil and blaspheming the people of God, that Jesus says, you're doing that to me. So it doesn't really matter which way we go on that, if it's Christians or Jesus himself. Nonetheless, he does that missionary work. He goes to the Jews, says, your Messiah has come. The kingdom has come. The Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection has established what he's promised, what God promised these long ages past. And come join us in this new phase, this development, this growth now of the kingdom of God. Some come, some don't. And that's the missionary work of Paul, his consistent missionary work. But then once he leaves there, he sets up shop, and it says he teaches every day. Every day. Some old manuscripts add hours. What hours of the day he taught, which kind of seemed to indicate that some of the day he taught, some of the day he worked, trying to keep himself up. But we don't really know how he shaped his day and what his schedule was, but we know the daily he taught here in the hall of Tyrannus. Now that implies certainly a purposeful and consistent and methodical instruction. It makes me think of seminary. That's what you get at seminary, especially, you end up getting there when you get there and taking the classes as they come. But ideally, you get there at the beginning and you run through the courses on theology. You run through the courses on the Bible. You run through the courses on church history and languages and start at the beginning and move to the end. And have a methodical, consistent, and purposeful instruction and training in the things of God in order to be equipped to go and do the ministry of the work of God. We see something like that's going on with Paul here as he's daily ministering in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is something, to get that John Maxwell thing back, that people could have at that time set up, you know, it might have been like a Flintstones recorder with a bird pushing in, but, you know, you could at least ask the guy questions, right? Go in there and say, hey, Paul, tell me about this, or what do you think about this, or would you answer this question? And he was there to do it. For 2 years, he sat there in that city of Ephesus and taught and was available to interact, to answer questions, to work with people, to counsel them. And think about that. Think about the glory of being able to walk in the hall of Tyrannus any old day and say, hey, Paul, what do you think about this? I've been thinking about this. I'm confused about this point. Or, you more directly, my wife, and we're having troubles here. What do you think? Right? And so not just theological things, but living things that Paul will be able to engage with and help with. It's an awesome thing to think about. And now, of course, we don't have that opportunity, just like Apostle John says. We knew Christ according to the flesh, but he's ascended now. We have his Word and his Spirit. So that's how God has organized us to approach him, is through his Word and by the power of his Spirit. In any event, the seminary training there, we'll say, at the hall of Tyrannus, required much time, much energy, and intention. Right? Sit down and work day to day, instructing people, such to the point where the Word of God's going out all over the place in Asia. Right? It's not just, hey, let's sit here and study for study's sake and really get smart. We got to learn in order to give it away, to pass it out, to give it to other people and take it. There's much energy required in all of that, both by the trainer, Paul, and whoever else would be teaching with him, and the trainees, and the church. Right? The church is part of this work and supporting the work of Paul here in the city and the mission work that's going on outside that. So we can see Paul's priorities here as he settled down in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, that he's preaching Christ, but he's also building up and establishing the church in knowledge and wisdom and then sending them out to spread that knowledge and wisdom. So I want to apply this in a couple of different areas in Christian life and then close up. The first is Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship, what does that mean? It means Christians doing some academic work, knowing things, and maybe in the first place, knowing our Bible. Knowing the Bible. What do you have to do to know the Bible? What do you have to do to know your husband or your wife? Spend some time with them. What do you have to do to know your kids? Spend some time with them. What do you have to do to know a friend? Spend some time with them, right? You got to converse with them, and that takes time and energy and focused energy. So that's something I say we need to do. We need to know the Bible. To know the Bible, we have to spend time with God and the Bible. We have to understand and study the Scriptures. Know these books and where they come from and when they were written and those sorts of things. And I'm saying this, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to kind of give it to you hard, but I know we're not all at the same place. We don't all have the same gifts or the same call of God, but we do share a call to know God and to make Him known. And we know God through the Scriptures, and we make Him known by proclaiming and teaching and giving away what God gives us as we study the Scriptures. We need to know the Scripture. We need to know the Word of God. We need to spend time studying, reading the Word of God. So let that rest on you. That needs to be a priority in your life, to know God, to study the Word of God. And that's more than devotional. It is devotional, but it's more than devotional. Right? We want to be able to praise God, even as Paul writes, and he writes down hard doctrine and pauses to give glory to God. Right? Because I think the understanding and the working and our minds engaging with God's revelation will make us want to glorify God and honor Him. So it's not just an issue of knowing the Bible, but coming to God in devotion, but also the intellectual part of it, the work it takes to do that. But it's more than just the intellect, it's the heart, it's the Christian life. Right? It's knowing God in order to live for God, in order to serve Him as well. So it's not just our minds, but our hearts and our lives that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ as well. This is something that we need to be trained in, each of us. And we need to train our children and those over whom we have some authority to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with their mind, but also with their bodies and their attitudes and their actions and their life decisions and their relationships and so on. Right? That God calls all of us, all parts of all of us, to His service and obedience to Him. It's not just enough to think biblical thoughts or to think biblically or be able to answer the catechism questions correctly. That's part of it. But it's also living for God, rendering unto God ourselves, our lives, that we would serve Him in obedience and in joy. So we need to know the Bible. We need to present our hearts and our lives before God, but we also need to know more than the Bible. This is part of the Christian scholarship thing. If all we know is the Bible and that's the end of it, we've missed maybe part of the world that we're supposed to apply the Bible to, as say the rest of the world. And that's part of Christian education and Christian, the Christian scholarly reality is to know the rest of the world as well. To know what's being said, to judge it, to understand it, and then to bring it under the light of God's Word and say, well, where is it correct? Where is it false? Where are they missing the mark? What are they doing here? Right? Sometimes we skip that whole first step. They're out there, they're wrong, and here I'll tell you why. Well, we've never made the effort to actually understand anybody on their own terms, to understand what they're trying to say. Like, I got it figured out. Before you even talk, I'll tell you where you're wrong. And I think very often we have that mindset as Christians. We have the truth. Indeed, we do. We have the Scriptures and God speaking in the Scriptures. But it doesn't mean that our minds understand all things, that we get everything and get the motivations and articulations of the world. Indeed, if we're going to speak intelligibly, we kind of have to know that. We have to explore what the world has said and how they said it, and then bring that under the scrutiny and the light of the Word of God and say, where have they missed the mark? Where are they faithful? Where have they noticed in the world what God has done, and they've seen it clearly, and where have they seen it unclearly? And that takes work. Now, that comes into maybe our homeschool circles or education, where we're training our kids, right? We have them read some of the pagans. We have them read some of the Darwins of the world or some of the Homers of the world. Or Virgil's and so on. Not just only Christian authors who only talk about the Bible. We recognize that would be a very narrow education, although there's the breadth of the Word of God, but we want to know the world into which God spoke that Word. That takes a lot of work. All this I've just laid before you, understanding the Scriptures, living the Christian life, understanding the world and the world's thoughts, is a lot of work. And it's not just for children. I think we think that, okay, well, you guys are in school, so let's pound them. Right? Let's dump it on them and then get them to get all the education we didn't get, right? Ever thought that way, parents? Well, I didn't ever learn this stuff, but you're sure going to. Right? Well, shame on us for that. Shame on our ignorance, for not knowing, for not searching out, for not seeking the understanding of God's word, of the Christian living and Christian living in this world, so that we can lead our children. Of course we want them to know more than us. Of course we want them to stand on our shoulders. But we got to show them how to do the work. Do you understand that? We got to show them how to do the work. And if we're lazy, they'll be lazy. If we're self-deceived, thinking we understand all things because we read the Bible, they'll be deceived as well. In other words, we're leading them. And let us lead them faithfully, according to the Word of God, in Christian living, faithful Christian living, and accessing, dealing with the world, understanding what they're saying, and being able to respond to it with understanding and with faithfulness from the Word of God. Now, again, this is hard. This is hard and heavy stuff. And I want you to know, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Insofar as you haven't done this, you're forgiven. Insofar as I haven't done this, and lift us up and say, this is what God calls us to do. Look at the Apostle Paul and his relentless efforts in missionary work, his relentless efforts in discipling and training up the church that they should be on mission. He's not perfect either. He would be looking just the same as we are at the perfection of Jesus Christ. Say, ah, there is our Savior. There is the Beloved One in whom we are accepted. So don't forget that, because that's the point of the table here as well. The Word of God should come to us and challenge us where we are and say, no, you haven't arrived. You're not there yet, but there is one who has arrived entirely, and you're in Him. As you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in Him. Your sins are forgiven. God receives you. He couldn't be more pleased with you. He loves you. And then He calls you to faithfulness. He says, now, become more like Christ. And in His grace, He gives us that. So, like all biography, we'd like to know more. We'd like to ask questions. We don't get to. We get what God gives us here in the text of Scripture, but we also have the Holy Spirit to guide us by it. We can take some guesses at Paul's private devotional life by what he has written, the prayer, the singing, the meditation on God's Word. We can see his patience and humility in dealing with other Christians who just aren't where they need to be. And we can also see his persistent hard work in ministering to the gospel to the world, but also ministering to the Christians and building them up so they can minister to the world as God gifts and calls them to do so as well. We fall short. But Jesus Christ has paid it all and comes to us in bread and the cup and says, eat and drink me, for I am your salvation. Be encouraged. Be encouraged and get to work. Amen.